study in Christ's sermon, Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, as it's called often in Luke. As we're turning there, please pray with me one more time here as we begin the message this morning. Lord God, it is so apparent to me at different times just how much pain and sorrow and hardship and trials we go through in our lives that sometimes we don't feel comfortable enough to raise in a setting that is even as safe as a church. Lord, you know all of the hardships, all the things that your saints endure, largely because we will not capitulate to the demands of our society, that we are trying to live and act in a way that is commendable, in a way that marks us out as being sons of God Most High. Lord, for that, we endure sometimes hardships. Lord, and I ask, Lord, in this message that we're dealing with these very significant same things, Lord, that you would comfort those who are being afflicted now because of their refusal to act in ways that the society says is okay, but that is contrary to your law. Lord, that you would comfort those who are continually being insulted and maligned for only trying to do and be the way that you have asked us and commanded us to do and the way we ought to live. Lord, I ask that this message this morning would be encouraging, would be that your Spirit would use it to rally the troops to get back out into the fight and to strive amidst the struggles and be willing to endure the hardships, knowing that we are not looking for return in kind from our neighbors and our co-workers and the people in which we cross paths, but we are doing so because we have a Father who's in heaven and an example given for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would move today in the hearts of your people. We might be encouraged with the resilience to continue on, and Lord, the comfort in the trials and the heartaches that we are currently going through. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Well, Luke has been recounting and cataloging the sermon of Christ. And remember, this sermon began as Jesus was on the mountain, and he just called his disciples, and then came down and was preaching primarily to the disciples. And he began by pronouncing a blessing upon those among his disciples who truly understood their spiritual poverty. Between Matthew and Luke, we can get a full understanding of really the depth of what Jesus said. And really, again, neither Matthew or Luke, I think, contains everything that Jesus would have said at this occasion. But I think we see the idea that they were trying to outline the main points and get the statements that Christ said. But I'm sure he spoke more in volumes about these same things. But he spoke really a blessing upon those who truly understood their poverty in relationship to our holy God. And before he went on to pronounce woes upon the faithless, false disciples, he made sure to tell his followers one thing. That his true followers, that they would be mistreated. That they would be cursed. That they would endure hardships for his name. And that when they endure those things, you are blessed, he said. It's in light of this reality of the hardship that we endure and the fact that we are those of whom God's blessing is given when we endure those things, that we look upon this sorrowful experience of life, of hardship. It is a blessing to be counted one to suffer for the gospel, but suffering for the gospel is not in itself a thing that makes you happy. It is hard to go through those things. And it's in light of this sorrowful future, that the experience of essentially putting yourselves up for being mistreated and maligned, he gives them the command that they are to love their enemies. We must not forget that this was a command. He says, love your enemies. It's not an option. It's not a, if you feel like it. This is a command that Christians are to do. We looked last week about how this command really calls us to be proactive. To have this idea, this mindset that we ought to be those who are mentally, spiritually, willing, intentionally ready to love our enemies. To want to, or to esteem to do good to those who hate you. To respond to cursings with blessing. To respond to mistreatment with prayers. We are to be those who are ready to do those things. These disciples who were at the point in time under no imminent threat of persecution were told that when they did experience this adversity, they were to love, do good, bless, and pray for those who treat them in wicked and evil ways. Following that, he illustrated how they were to respond in the midst of persecution. Verse 29 says, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. This is a picture of being insulted. And again, the whole framework is in the picture of, if you're doing these things and doing these for the sake of the Son of Man. To summarize what Jesus means in that statement as well as the others, in the next few verses, one commentator said this, offering the other cheek is not so much an active pursuit as it is a natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt for them. In other words, it's not so much as me trying to pursue getting bludgeoned, but it's a result of me what happens to me when I reach out to those who have contempt for me. Revenge is never an option, but doing good to the hostile is a command. In the context of persecution, offering the other cheek means continuing to minister at the risk of further persecution. That's really what Jesus is saying here. And again, after showing several examples of how this love of enemy may look, Jesus then gives a small standard. He gives a smell test of what these qualities would look like. In other words, the standard is that our love is to be reflective. In other words, do unto others what you would have them do to you. If you wouldn't do that to someone else, don't do it to them. If you would, in your pain, in your sorrow, in your hardship, if you would love it if someone came up and gave you a helping hand, do that to someone else, whether or not they'll do it to you. This was that standard, the golden rule. Now, this standard is not a new one. This is a standard that God has expressed from the very earliest times that he revealed his will to man. Leviticus 19:18 says this, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This was foundational to everything that God had been teaching from the beginning and that Jesus' ministry was built upon. And because of this history, it's not surprising that others, many others throughout the world, had picked up on this kind of idea, this golden rule idea. Whether it's through God's divine revelation or through thoughtful understanding of civilized society on God's earth. Prior to Christ's birth, a very prominent Jewish teacher named Hillel, who's very influential even today, said the following, likely referencing Leviticus 19. He says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. That is the whole Torah. The rest is commentary. Also, prior to the birth of Christ, a Chinese teacher named Confucius was known for this saying, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. In other words, this was an idea that was permeating the earth. While there's no shortage of other philosophers and teachers before and after Jesus' day who have said these same kinds of things, Jesus' statement in the gospel stands out for a few reasons. One of them, and not the least by any regard, is that Jesus is the very God of the universe and had the authority to not only suggest this as a recommended ethic, but to command obedience to it from his followers. Set that as a standard. But also, Jesus, his statement is not the only one that is in a positive light. In other words, do unto others, where many of them, most of them are the don't do unto others what you don't want them to do to you. But Jesus had no hidden agenda kind of covering over a personal benefit. Jesus' command, as one man said, is love for love's sake, which is why it is so commendable and distinctive. It had no other ulterior motives. You're loving, knowing likely that that's never going to be reciprocated to you. And whether or not it is not the point. That is one of the reasons why Jesus' command is so unique. So, that's kind of where we got to. So, the next several verses that we're going to look at today could be summarized or outlined in this way. We've already seen that Jesus gave us the command, really, in the first several verses of this section, in verses 27 to 31. But now, he's going to give us a question, then an action, and finally a reward. That's what we're going to look at today. So, here is, going off of what he's going to ask these questions, but a disciple's love of enemies is to be distinctive. In verses 32 to 34, what Jesus does by asking this question and kind of answering these questions here is showing that a disciple's love of enemies is to be distinctive. While it's a good thing to do, there is nothing distinctively Christian or loving about showing love to and kindness to those who treat us in the same way. That's really a summary of what Jesus is going to be saying here in verses 32 to 34. So read with me again. He says this: if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Now, there are several things here. One thing I'll just kind of point out here is this idea of the word credit is used there, and it's equivalent to what Matthew says in his gospel, the use of reward. What reward is it for you? Now, Luke is using a specific word. The word here is charis, which is normally translated grace. He doesn't use it in the same way that Paul does in the Gospels. What he's doing is he's using it to describe some kind of benefit, some kind of reward, or credit for a job well done. One man made a comment that this charis here describes God's favorable response and is equivalent to a reward in Matthew chapter 5. So, the question is, what does this mean? What kind of a reward is this looking for? Well, in Hellenistic society, several philosophers used this idea, employed like the good that you might expect from doing a good in return. In other words, the idea of karma, or the idea of paying it forward in ways that maybe we are familiar with. Ever heard the term or the idea of paying it forward? You know, pay for someone, do something good for somebody, so then in the future someone might do good for you. That's the kind of the idea of the credit you might expect to receive back for doing something good. Or what goes around comes around. If I'm nice to this person on the sidewalk that I might not know, then someone else might help me or help my mom or something else that when I would be able to help them. It's that kind of idea of what goes around comes around. This kind of credit, this kind of benefit. But Jesus is saying, if you're only doing the same kinds of things, the good things that others would do the same back to you, how is that different from the way that the sinful world operates? The sinners, Matthew talks about the tax collectors, the epitome of the sinners. A tax collector would, you know, shovel your lawn. Would shovel your driveway if you shoveled his when he couldn't do it. I mean, that's a nice thing to do. He's not a righteous person, but hey, if I'm gone and my neighbor might shovel my driveway, well then I'll do his too once and we'll kind of be even there. That way I'm not in his debt and he's not in mine. It's kind of one of those mutual beneficiary things. That's not the mentality, the ethic, the idea of reciprocal goodness that we are to have when we're looking to do good to people, especially those who are our enemies. It's hard enough to have a selfless, giving, self-exhausting love to our friends and our loved ones who may or may not respond in kind, who may or may not even respond with a thank you or whatever it might be, or even receive those things as gracious. But to an enemy who's overtly hostile to us, that's a whole other thing completely. The problem is, what Jesus is doing by these questions is he's describing behavior that only operates out of some ulterior motive, expecting a return, or in other words, obligating someone else to do something for me. Kind of that hidden hand of, sure, I'll do this favor for you. Wink, wink, nod, nod. 2 months later, by the way, remember that favor I did for you? I'm going to cash that chip in now and you owe me. That's not the picture here. Love towards others should never merely be, as for Christians, merely be doing good to those who could do for us. But the love of others for a disciple of Jesus Christ should always strive to supersede that standard. It should never look to be less. We should always look to do more. Always have the goal in mind of doing good to others, whether or not they're going to do good to us. Verse 34 then says again, if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Jesus here essentially says that disciples will lend with no expectation of receiving back. What do you call a loan that you don't expect to get back? You call that a gift. That is the mentality that we ought to, as believers, seek to have as we operate. Now again, I don't think the picture is of impoverishing your household totally so that someone else can have a newer truck or something like that. That's not the picture here, but the idea is when we love, when we give, when we do these things as we are to do as Christians, it's not with the hope of or the expectation of receiving back in kind. Jesus goes on to say in verse 35, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. So, verse 35a here, the love of enemies is to be altruistic. Or, you know, maybe that's a, it's be altruistic. You're not looking for your own personal gain here. You're looking for the gain of others. It's to be for their benefit. The word that is translated as expecting nothing back literally means to cease from hope or hoping nothing from it. And as I said before, expecting nothing in return from what you do turns a loan into a gift, or turns this loan into an act of grace. It is no longer this mutually beneficial situation. It is an act of grace that is for your benefit. And that is my primary attitude. So it is to be, this love of others is to be altruistic. Well, disciples' love of enemies also will be rewarded. It will be rewarded. One of these things here is, one of the rewards, I think, is we will be called sons of the Most High, or we will be sons of the Most High. Now the question is here, is this saying that by doing these things, we will then become sons of God Most High? Remember, the whole reason why I kind of reviewed the first parts of the sermon here is that that's not at all what Jesus is saying. He started off by saying, blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. If you are in the kingdom of God, the New Testament theology understanding is that we are sons of God Most High. So I think the way to understand this is, you will be seen. People will be able to recognize that you are a son of God Most High. That's really what the meaning is here. A person's character is revealed in what they produce. As one commentator said, since God acts with grace toward those who do not deserve it, those who do likewise are, quote, chips off the old block, so to speak. You are like your Father in heaven. That's really one of the benefits that some people might say, there's something different about you. You'll be known as sons of God Most High. The idea is that we'll show it to be. That's, I think, a reward. But also, he says that your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Your reward will be great. One man said that Christians' hope for reward is the treasure that cannot be exhausted. I mean, think about that. The recompense, the response, the reward that we hope for in giving and serving and loving is not that someone's going to shovel my lawn. Honestly, if I wrote it down, I would have said it twice. Extemporaneous preaching here. No, but just let me do this here. The hope is not that I'm going to get the same earthly reward or response back in kind. My hope is not that my neighbors, those who are against me, those who are maligning me, will even necessarily stop in their maligning or will do nice things for me. My hope is in the reward promised for me that cannot be exhausted. You clean off my driveway once, it'll snow again. I'm stopping that analogy there because it's really bad. But the idea is, we're hoping for a reward that is great. It is not one that even can compare. Sinners return enmity with enmity. Disciples of Christ return love for hatred. That is the distinction. Hoping for our reward in heaven. Looking forward, knowing that we will receive some kind of reward. But here is, I think, where I really want to park for the next 5, maybe 6 minutes. Is this. A disciple's love of enemies has been modeled for us. This is all the reason why. Now, we have this hope of reward. We know we're supposed to love and give and serve, knowing that God will, as the good and gracious God that He is, reward us for having properly and rightly handled what he's given for us to do. But this love of enemies has been modeled for us. He says, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. If you want to put up, you know, an idea, ungrateful and evil men, write or think of, that's me prior to getting saved. And a lot of times, that's me now. Put that in perspective. So instead of having this bipolar kind of I do good for you if you do good for me relationship, which is what the world operates on, we've got a third party here. The dump truck of grace and goodness has already been dumped upon me. The meager little bits that I can shove out this way can nowhere compare to this. Whether or not I get anything back this way, it makes no matter. My account is still way in the black. That's the picture. Verse 36, he says, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. This is the call. This is the goal. Now you can choose to see this, verse 36, and the other ones we'll look at here in a minute, as this burden that I can never measure up, which, oh, unfortunately, some do. Some see this as a burden that I can never measure up to and then use it as an excuse to wallow in self-pity and self-deception and in rebellion to trying to live and love the way that God has commanded. Some see it that way. Do not do that. When God says, be merciful as your Father is merciful, that's setting the goal. And you know what? Christ has already done those things, given us the example to follow. Yes, the goal is to be perfectly merciful. I know, based on what the Bible says about me and everything else, that's not possible to be merciful in the same way that God has been, but I'm still called to have that as my goal. So Jesus was merciful to all of the men, including the ones who drive the nails through his hands. He was merciful to those people, knowing that it was their sons who would be the very ones to condemn him and say, "We have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas." He was merciful. God allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. The crops of the wretched sinner and the crops of the righteous man, they get the same rain. God is merciful. We are to be merciful as God is merciful. So, letter A there, he's merciful. Matthew 5:48, letter B there, says this: "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So he is perfect. Now, if merciful was not already this unattainable idea, perfection, and I mean, as God is perfect, there is no way that I can be perfect. The call is to strive to become conformed to the image of God Himself, that God Himself empowers and works in you. The goal is the same. And again, the idea is never that I'm going to reach that as long as I live. Whether I live to be 100 or 1,000 or however long I live, I will never reach that. Until the Lord takes me home or until He comes back. That will never happen. But the standard is that I ought to then be desiring to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. This is a standard, again, called to be this high quality because God, it is rooted itself in who God is. Jesus is perfect. God is the model for perfection, knowing that we cannot be just in every moment like Him right now because we have this thing called the flesh. We still have this modeled perfection. Thirdly there, let us see. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Holy, this idea of being set apart from sin, set apart to God. God Himself is set apart, the ultimate standard of what it means to be. And God says, you are to be this way. Don't judge holiness based upon what the world does. "Well, all my Christian friends do these kinds of things, so it's okay for me to do these things that my Christian friends do." Your Christian friends are not the standard. Don't stay or this far away from your sinful friends, because that standard will always get moved. The standard of the holiness of God is so far over that way. That is my picture. Even if my friends are this far away or that far away, no matter how far away is, I don't judge based upon my relationship to them. I judge based upon my relationship to Him. That's the standard. D there, He is love. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is the epitome, the example of love, and His example of love is nowhere more clear in sending Christ Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. The self-giving, self-emptying Jesus did, giving all of Himself to die for us, knowing that a large number of humanity would never respond properly to that. And finally, He is self-giving. Philippians 2 says that don't act with selfishness, but act like Christ, who essentially thought of others and not His own status, not His own power, not His own glory, and came down and condescended to be one of us. Jesus is our example. He's modeled all of these things. So while you will never achieve perfection like God is perfect, holiness like God is perfect, holy, until you are face to face with Him, that does not mean that you should be discouraged in your walk, in your striving to be and do those things. Because Christ has modeled them for us, and He's called us to do those things, and the Spirit empowers us to further more and more become conformed to the image of the Son. So it's a high calling. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. But always remember, He was merciful to me. How much was He merciful? Oh my. I can be merciful to those who are mean to me. He loved me when I didn't love Him. He is perfect when I am not, but yet He brings me to Himself. He's holy when I was not, and I am not, and calls me to be holy. He is a standard. We should be encouraged by that, by His self-giving, and not discouraged by this fact that I will never achieve that in my life. Don't be that discouraged person who uses that to wallow in self-pity and stay kicking the can in the sewer of sin. Use it as an encouragement to do and be and strive to become more like your Savior. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good. Your Word is true. Your Son has shown us Your graciousness. He's manifested all the greatest things about You that we can see. Lord, help us to model our lives after the actions of Your Son, His mercy, His grace, His holiness, His abstaining from sin. Not so that we might become righteous, but that we might show ourselves to be sons of God Most High. Lord, help us not to be discouraged in the fight. Help us to be continually encouraged that You loved us and You've called us to become conformed to Your image. Let us be encouraged in that struggle. Be with us as we go into the highways and byways, to work, to school, to home. Lord, help us to love as You have loved, be merciful as You've been merciful, and be gracious as You've been gracious. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.